I'm going to start today what I promised to do, and that is to teach Romans 6, 7, and 8. So our passage this morning is Romans 6, 1, which I'm not even going to read yet. But I just want to show you what is and what isn't. What grace is, and what grace should never be or become. That is, in terms of our perception, what it isn't. What it is and what it isn't are equally important. What this life is and what it isn't are equally important. You have to see both sides. You have to have it well defined by the Word of God, and then also you have to avoid thinking of it or about it in certain terms. That is this life of pure grace that we have received from Christ's fullness, and from His fullness we have all received grace against grace. It is His own life, this grace. It is His favor, the favor He had in the days of His humanity before the Father of lights. It is the blessing that was His, and it's His inheritance as He inherits all things created by Him and for Him, so He might inherit it all and share it with us. It's the Father's good pleasure to give us the kingdom, Jesus told His disciples, and He tells us it's His good pleasure. So, the term meganoito is used by the Apostle Paul so frequently, and it's certainly worthy of note. Meganoito means, may it never be so, or may it never become. May is a negative adverb, which means no or not or never. Here it's probably best translated never. And genoito is from genomai, which means to become. May it never become so. And it is in the optative mood. It's a subjunctive verb in the optative mood, which means it's a wish. But it's more than a wish. It's something that should not be so, should not be seen as being so. And in many instances, many crucial points in the Scripture, this phrase is used. If you're open to Romans, go to Romans 3. 3. He says, Paul says, what then? If some did not believe, will their unbelief nullify the faithfulness of God to perform what He said He would do? May it never be, meganoito. Rather, let God be true and every man a liar. It's one of my favorite sayings. You know, you can think whatever you like to think. You can say whatever you say. You can teach whatever you teach. And all I can say is, see you at the Bema. I'm not going to change anybody's mind. I'm not going to try to. The Lord may do it. And I pray that He does in some instances. Because those who are on the wrong track will end up falling in a crack somewhere down the road, or in the ditch, as it were. And they don't need to. So they're liars. All men are liars, David said. I said in my haste, all men are liars. And Paul says, may it never be, rather let God be true and every man a liar. It doesn't matter what I say. It doesn't matter what I teach. It only matters, it does for me personally, and my accountability before the Lord. But what really matters, the only thing that matters, is what God has said in His Word. Anything or anyone who deviates from the truth, then will give an answer. Especially if they refused in humility to correct what has been taught, what is accepted as being true, but isn't true at all. See, the big problem is, among believers, and it's been the problem since the beginning of the church, they don't know Romans. That's the problem. It's the foundation for the entire New Testament, for the entire Christian spiritual life. And they think they know it, but they don't know it. They don't understand it. It's not inculcated into the soul to form a foundation which is essential for building a life with truth, with gold, silver, and precious stones. Unless you have the foundation, that foundation is Christ, in whom is every precious treasure. And we have to understand what happened to us when He died for us and as us instead of us. What happened to sin, how we receive righteousness, what righteousness is, how that condemnation must precede justification, being condemned in Adam, then makes us all equal candidates for justification through faith in Christ. Very important things. So, it's what God has said that means everything. It's not what Scott has said, but what God has said. It's not what any preacher has said, but the preacher of Ecclesiastes 12, Christ, who is truth personified. Paul says, what if some don't believe? That's on them. But let God be the only one who is true. Let Him be the standard of truth. Let Him be the standard of orthodoxy. Ortho means straight. Doxa means glory. Let Him communicate His glory straight from the Word of God by the Holy Spirit. And let those who hear it submit to it. Let us be judged by the Word instead of judging the Word. Don't judge the Word. Don't stand in judgment of the Word, as so many do. And be a selective hearer. Oh, I like what he said today. I think I'll keep that. I don't like what he said today. I'm not accepting that. Well, don't accept it if it came from me, but do accept it. Do believe it. Do hide it in your heart if it's what God has said in His Word. Check it out. Always. You know, I mean, God requires us. He gave us free volition so that we wouldn't be dependent on other people to make decisions for us, especially as it regards what we believe from the Word of God. We're to believe it all, every bit of it, every word of it. So, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written, that you, God, might be justified in every word you've spoken. That means vindicated or shown to be absolutely true. Every word of God is pure. Every word of God is reliable. Faithful is the Word. If we died with Him, we shall live with Him. If we endure suffering with Him, we'll reign with Him. If we say no to Him, He'll say no to us about reigning. And if we disbelieve him, he will still remain faithful to his word, because he cannot deny himself. He cannot deny the truth in any way. And he himself is the truth. You know, it says in Isaiah 9, it says that the word of God is line upon line, precept upon precept. Here a little, there a little, bit by bit. And the prophet says, here is rest, here is repose, here is happiness, real and lasting happiness. But they would not listen. Therefore, the word of God remains unto them, line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little, that they might stumble and fall backwards. It'll bless you or it'll curse you. Your attitude toward the word of God makes all the difference for time and for eternity. You know, it's whether or not we believe what God has said. He takes no pleasure in those who draw back, those who stand in judgment of his word. And they say, well, you know, I don't think that that's true. When God said it, impugn his character, ascribe to him unrighteousness and injustice, or that he does not have veracity, utter truthfulness, or sinless perfection or righteousness. No, that's not a good idea. Just let the word come in like that sword that it is, that scalpel, and cut you as deep as it wants to, as the Lord wants to do with it, and you will be blessed. You know, the sword of God is bathed in heaven, and it goes in, and it often hurts terribly, but it also heals on the way out. You know, it's like a laser scalpel. It cuts and cauterizes at the same time. You won't bleed to death. You'll think you will, but you won't, because the sword is bathed in heaven. And it is the application, the automatic application after it cuts you, of the healing balm that causes that to coagulate and to heal so quickly. Certain things have to be cut out. They can't be treated with external things. You can't put Band-Aids on cancer. The cancer will continue to devour the flesh. So, he goes on to say that, so that the Lord might be justified in all of his words. They will be shown to be exactly and perfectly true. And that he might prevail to be seen as absolutely gracious and absolutely true when he is evaluated by all mankind and all those in the angelic realm, fallen and elect. When he is seen to be who he is by those who are unbelievers, unregenerate humanity and regenerate humanity. Those who will praise him on their way to the lake of fire. Because there will be no facades or excuses at that point. They'll know exactly why they must go there. There won't be any misgivings at that point. So, it says, Paul says, that he might prevail when he is judged. God is judged, he says, but if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, then why are we responsible? What shall we say? To what conclusion are we forced? He says, the God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? And he says, I'm speaking in human terms. Meganoito. This should not ever be seen or understood or misunderstood this way. For otherwise, how shall God judge the world? He's the one who sets the standard. And man doesn't. He's God and we're not. And so, who are you to say to the one that made you, why have you made me thus? Oh, how arrogant mankind is. And that arrogance will burn up. Believer arrogance and unbeliever arrogance. It'll all burn up. And it will not be around anymore. It's better to have it crushed and burned here by the word, under the word of God, under the judgment of the word of God. Judgment begins at the house of God. Always. Just like these national disasters that everybody says, oh, it's because of the immorality of the people. No. It's because there's no spirituality in the church that these things come upon the nations. And so, what we do here and what we should do every day, the one needful and necessary thing, will forestall judgment, as it has in this past year, somehow or another, by the grace and mercy of God. But Jesus said, you're salt for the earth. That means a preservative factor for the society in which you live. You are the catalyst for holding back corruption. You are the elemental facet and presence in society that holds back evil and that creates the thirst for the water of the Word, your salt. But if salt loses its saltiness, it ain't good for nothing except to be trampled underfoot by men. And that has an inference, an image to military feet coming in and a situation of war or hostile invasion by a hostile nation. And or he says it's also only good for the dung pile. That means it has some properties as fertilizer. That's all. And he said in another place, remember Lot's wife. You remember Lot's wife? She became a pillar of salt, a monument to what she coulda, woulda, and shoulda been in restraining evil, bringing the knowledge of Christ, having a progressive spiritual life that brings honor and glory to Jesus Christ, but instead, she was paralyzed, neutralized and paralyzed in her effectiveness. Why? Because she minded earthly things. She looked back and was told not to look back. And see, that's the problem most believers have. And any of us who have experienced problems, who have experienced the balking and stalling in our spiritual lives that can last years, and the drying up of true desire and enthusiasm for the Word of God, is because we're losing our savor. And we're not asking God to help us. See, we think that we're self-sufficient. We think we can do it by ourselves, and we can't. You are absolutely without any power to do anything apart from the power that God supplies by grace, which is the powerful Word of God and the powerful Spirit of God the engine and fuel of the Christian spiritual life. You're not going to reach the promised land if you don't learn to stay fueled and filled. You won't make it. You won't make the promised land. As the entire first generation of the Exodus did not and died face down in the sand. Those things were written for us so that we wouldn't imitate their evil heart of unbelief. But we would bear down, hunker down, as it were, into the Word of God and learn what we haven't learned yet. That is the foundational truths of Romans. I'm devoting the rest of my life to it. It's that important. Martin Luther said, every believer, and of course, the foregone conclusion is certainly every pastor, needs to master, if not memorize, the entire book of Romans. That will keep you from drifting off course. It's the only thing that will. The esoteric, the high things, the advanced doctrines, as they say in the Word of God, are never going to be grasped by those who are building on a faulty foundation. You'll see it as being something altogether that it isn't. May it never be. This should never be. It should never be. Grace should never be perceived this way. What defines grace absolutely is Romans. And what we are, what God calls us, is explained by the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and what really occurred. So, he says, God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? May it never be. Everything he does is right and true and good. He only does us good. That's all. Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variance, neither shadow of turning. Only good gifts, agathos, God's good, and teleos, gifts. And you need them to be well-pleasing to God. You need what He alone gives to be well-pleasing to God and to press on to completion. Make those little decisions. Daily decisions that will result in monumental achievements in terms of spiritual advance to the glory of Christ. And you can't do it. You just make yourself available. You become more available, that's all. Not more able, but more available. Romans 3:31 says, do we then, he's talking about the law and how the law condemns us, he says, do we then nullify the law because of faith? He's saying the law can't bring you into a close or personal relationship with God. He says then, do we then nullify the law because we're not trying to obey it, but we're believing God through faith? He says, may it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. You know, the law is fulfilled in us by the Spirit, not by us in the flesh or by our own abilities. Romans 3:31. Meganoito, may this never be. Romans 6:2, where we're going to be in just a moment. He says, may it never be that we should continue in sin. Continue to sin, he says, not in sin, because you'll never be in sin. You're in Christ. How can you be in sin? So that grace might abound? Oh, may it never be. For how shall we who died to sin live in it anymore? No, it's not. It doesn't make sense. There's no advantage to it at all. Romans 6:15, Paul says, "What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? May it never be. May it not be so." Romans 7:7, "What shall we say then? The law that incites or arouses sin in me?" He says, is the law sin? May it never be. Perish the thought. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law, which reveals the perfect righteousness of God. And, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. That is, be materialistic in what would others have, but you're not willing to work for the things that they have, or it's not your province from God, and so be content in whatsoever you have. If you have food, shelter, and clothing, with these we are to be content. Everything else is an added blessing. I deserve, you deserve nothing. I deserve nothing. I am nothing and you are nothing. We're nothing and he's everything. Before salvation, I want to remind you of this real quick. Before salvation, we're minus R in the negative column. That means we have no righteousness. R is righteousness. We're minus R. The moment we believe in Christ, we have plus R added to minus R. What does that equal, mathematicians? Zero. So we're all zero. Not zero Mustel, just zero. Because it's not about us, it's about Christ. And we have to learn how to get out of the way. And we'll be so happy, because then we won't be occupied with ourselves. We won't think that we're the center of the universe. We'll know for a fact that he is. And we'll have our thinking straightened out by the truths contained in the foundational doctrine, the doctrinal thesis of Romans, which, by the way, it's no mistake that it heads up the epistolary doctrine of the New Testament. So we get started right. But no, believers want to start in Acts. They want to live in Acts, which was a record of the transition from Judaism to, from law to grace, from faith, from works to faith. And it was messy, as anything is that goes through that type of transition. And there were those who resisted change always. But the change would come, and it would run them over if they didn't get out of the way or get on board. And it's still the same today. So you know what? You got to stay open to the truth, or you're going to be an old fogey way before your time. I'm never going to be an old fogey, because I'm always going to remain open. I'll always be available to appreciate something new by the grace and mercy of God. But see, the thing is, if you're rigid, you will break in pieces, I guarantee you. And if you say, I already know that, that thing will be shattered into a million pieces and you with it. Because you know what? The truth goes marching on. Christian soldier, we're taking our orders and we get them fresh from the Word of God. If the Word of God is stale to you, then you better get away from eating bread alone. It gets stale and moldy. And eat the bread of sincerity and truth, which is the Word of God, ever fresh, without any leaven whatsoever. And become that lump, a pure one, a lump of dough, as indeed we already are. That's how he sees us. So, he says we're not under law, but under grace. We don't sin because we're not under law, just the opposite. See, grace is not a license to sin. Grace is the liberation to live large and love God, which removes all excuses and provides abundant motivation for obedience, for willful compliance, to align your will with God's will, to align your thinking with His first, and then your will align to His. Simple. It's too simple for most people because, first of all, they don't even have any reality regarding the Word of God. First of all, that's the first thing. They don't even know what it is. You know, they say, oh, it's the Word of God, and they don't know what it says. That on the one hand, and on the other hand, they say, oh, it's just the words of men. And they don't know the doctrine of inspiration at all or believe it. You know, they say, well, you know, it's just like the Quran. Curse the Quran. Anybody who reads it or believes it will be cursed. They're going to come and get me. I hope so. Put me out of my misery. I ate the little book. It's so sweet in my mouth, but bitter in my stomach. Because you can't even tell anybody about it. They don't get it. You can't make them see it. You can't give it away. You better have it. Because when the crisis comes, you'll need it and you'll be so glad you have it. Because you'll be able to march through hell and be a victor in the end. If you don't have it, you'll die in the wilderness and you won't even know what life is for or about. So, didn't mean to be so intense today. But that's good though, because it is the Lord that does that in us and through us. So, Romans 7:7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? May that never even be a thought in your mind. On the contrary, I would never have known sin unless the law said, don't sin, and arouse sin in me. Romans 7:13, therefore, did that which is good become death for me? Oh, may it never be. Rather, it was sin in order that it might be shown to be utterly sinful by affecting my death through that which is good, that through the commandments sin might be seen and become utterly sinful. You want to know what God thinks of sin? Look at Jesus Christ on the cross and you'll know that he doesn't wink at it, that he never is lenient. He can't be. He's never anything other than just. And in the end, we'll be vindicated in every way. Let God be true and every man a liar. Does that mean he judges you for your sin? No, because your sins were already judged in the person of Christ. But you want to see what he thinks of it? Look what he did to his son. That should tell the story. And you don't want to go there anymore once you see that in reality. You say, why would I want to do that? Why would I want to wound or offend the glory and the grace of God that way? No, that's not our motivation. We want to receive it. We want to understand and appreciate it more and more and be grateful, be overflowing with gratitude for everything he has done. It says, then, the law, the purpose of the law was to show us how sinful sin really was. And at the end of the law, before Christ became the end of the law for righteousness, in Romans 10:4, not only would he live under the detailed mandates and fulfill every jot and tittle of the law through a life of personal sinless perfection, but then as he arrived at the cross and was hung on the cross, he would pay for every person that ever lived, every infraction of the law, to put an end to it. Part of what it means by "it is finished" is the jurisdiction of the law is kaput. It's through. It's done. And it was never given so you could be righteous anyway. If there was a law by which you could obtain righteousness in Galatians 3:24, verily righteousness would have been of or by the law. But sin holds everybody over and shuts every mouth and eliminates every excuse for man who is free to choose what he chooses. And therefore, all are accountable. You say, well, you can't help but sin. Now you can. You didn't used to be able to, but now you can. And especially since you heard the doctrine of what was done to sin. And guess what? There's only one remedy anyway. When you sin, if you sin and when you sin, oh, please make sure you confess it right away so that you can be purified from the guilt of sin, from the shame of sin, and from future shame and blame at the judgment seat of Christ, where you'll blame yourself and be ashamed of yourself because of what you did to yourself. God didn't do it. You did it. Your wife didn't do it. Your husband didn't do it. Your children didn't do it. Your boss didn't do it to you. You did it to yourself. So, owe up to it. Fess up. That's all you need to do, and God will purify you from the emotional aftermath of sin, the unintended consequences of it, and you will be just fine. You won't even hold those things against yourself, even as he doesn't remember them for all of your days upon the earth. Romans 9:11, he's talking about Israel. He's talking about Israel that came, listen to this, this is so important. It came from twins. Twin brothers born identical twins. You say, well, Jacob was hairy and Esau wasn't. Oh, well, you know, they can differ that way, and they do. One was hairy, one was smooth. That's because Jacob shaved. No, he didn't. His chest. Like a bodybuilder does, so they can glisten and look so well-defined. That hair masks, you know, the pecs. So you want to shave that off. That would feel terrible, wouldn't it? If you ever got shaved for an operation. You know what that's like when it grows back? Nope. But anyway, twin brothers. How much more equal can you be than to be a twin? Equal. Equal privilege, equal opportunity. One of them excelled by the grace of God. The other one decelerated by the works of the flesh. The older one gave up his birthright to the younger one. The younger one wanted the best blessing, and he was willing to do anything to get it. And he tricked his older brother, who gladly gave it away. He gave it away for a bowl of stew. His spiritual heritage, he gave it away for a bowl of stew. What are you going to give yours away for? A piece of flesh? How about a wad of bills? How about the praise of men? How about the other things that really you have a right to do because you don't understand my life? It's so hard. Well, you know what? The way of a transgressor is hard. That's all. You're a transgressor. You're transgressing the grace, which is a much more serious offense than transgressing the law. You know, all you got to do is confess it and get right back up and shoot again. Don't stay down for more than a millisecond. You don't need to. Or you're denying that grace. You drift off course from it. You disrespect it. Or you count it as being nothing when it's everything as far as God is concerned. So, Romans 11:1, he says, do you think God has rejected his people Israel? May it never be. He can't. He can't deny himself. He says, for I too, Paul says, look, I'm an Israelite, he says, in case you've forgotten. Paul says, I'm an Israelite. I'm from the tribe of Benjamin, the favored tribe, the tribe of the double portion. He says, a descendant of Abraham and from the tribe of Benjamin. Well, back to our twins for just a moment. These two, born from the same egg, would make their decisions in time. One would value or esteem what God esteemed. The other would diminish the importance of what God had said. And see, they were taught from the time they were very young. And when this occurred, when Esau sold his birthright or traded it for a bowl of stew, they were not children. They were old men already. Yes, they were. And guess what? Abraham was alive until they were at least 15 and lived with them. Abraham, the father of faith, who in his old age was phenomenal, beyond measure, the one who directly received the promise of the seed, singular, Christ, handed that down to these children, these boys, so that they knew, who were sons of Isaac, Itzhak, the promised one, the one who was born when Sarah and Abraham were 100, supernaturally. As the product of Abraham applying the doctrine of circumcision, so that he would wax strong in faith and hope against hope. Say, well, it doesn't look like that's the case that I'm able. Watch me now. I am able, not Cain, able to offer the lamb. Now, Abraham received strength. Sarah received strength to conceive when she was 50 years past menopause. God did something miraculous, but it was only a foreshadowing, and it doesn't hold up against the actual event of the immaculate conception of Christ, where God Almighty, God the Father, by the voluntary decision of Christ, the Word in eternity, who would submit himself to the plan of God, to where God would create one sperm cell, and it would be invested and inhabited by the person and personality of the God the Son, the second person, and be non-sexually implanted in the womb of a virgin, to be born in the likeness of sinful flesh so that he could be a sin offering. And by so doing, God condemned sin in the flesh. You can say that the sin nature is still a formidable force in you. I say, Romans says, God says it cannot be. Unless Christ's death is figurative, and his wasn't. And neither is yours in him. It's not a figurative death that he died. He really died. And the effects of that really came to you the moment you believed in Christ. Whether you believe it or not, it's true. Let God be true and every man a liar. Meganoito. May those thoughts never even enter your mind. As they have so many, it's so pervasive today. Like leaven, it leavens the whole, almost the whole lump. That is the whole church. Who are self-styled believers. They don't hang on every word of God and take the word of God as absolute truth, not to tweak it and to add to it some private interpretation, which really only waters it down. You might as well be a Pharisee. Phariseeism isn't a phenomenon that is only found in the time that Jesus walked upon the earth. It's alive and well today. And we have to be careful that we don't do that to the Word of God. You know what? I admit there are many things I do habitually that are wrong. And there's many things you do and think and say that are wrong. They're old habits and they die hard. God will deliver us from them if we ask Him, if we let Him, if we allow Him to. There are no excuses. Don't make excuses. That's the point. Don't make excuses. Because excuses are psychological self-defense mechanisms to protect what you really value, what you love more than God and the truth of God's Word. You know, He never takes anything from us except those things that make us the miserable creatures we are. That's what He's proposed to do. He's proposed real and lasting happiness for each one of us. And we keep saying no to His Word. We'll say, well, that's not my brand of thinking or my brand of Christianity. If you have a brand of Christianity other than the genuine thing, then, you know, that brand is going to burn. That'll be one of those burn brands, like a brand burned in the fire. That's a branding iron. So anyway, I had no idea it was going to get this way. And I never even got to the doggone message of Romans 1. Well, this will set it up real good for Tuesday. So Jacob, he says, then he goes on to say this. He says, okay, for the twins who were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose, according to His election, His choice, that is, choosing the one who would believe over the one who would not, the one who would value His Word, value the inheritance, value His great privilege in being in the line to the God-man, Jesus Christ. Which, believe it or not, Jacob did value. You know, the Hebrews became known as Israelites because that infamous night that Jacob wrestled with the Lord in a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, the Lord defeated him. And Jacob was the winner because he got the blessing of weakness. And from that day forward, because he dislocated the joint of his hip, which never went back in place, it was very painful, he had to walk around leaning on God and could lean on his staff and pronounce the blessing of God upon the tribes, that is the 12 sons of Jacob. So hopefully that will occur for us, only in a much greater way, because greater grace comes to the humble believer, greater than they ever had, with greater definition. So that God's choice of the believer might stand firm, not because of works, but because of the call that one answered and one did not. You know, the call of God was, believe my word. And you say, well, I believe some of it. But there's other parts of it I just really don't want to believe or like to hear about. And it makes me feel sad when I read certain parts of it. Like you went and you killed 183,000 Syrians under Sennacherib in one morning. He slaughtered them. What kind of God are you? A God of truth, a God of grace, a God of judgment, a God of justice. You know, the Lord is a man of war. And you know what? Knowing both the kindness and the severity of the Lord, but knowing the severity of the Lord, we persuade men. Because, see, he has no choice but to give them what they want. And that is a Christ-rejecting, a word-rejecting eternity. If that's what they want, he'll give it to them. He's a perfect gentleman, and he never makes anybody do anything they don't want to do. But you will die. And when you do, you're his. You'll give an answer. Everybody will. Believers at the judgment seat of Christ, the unbelievers at the great white throne judgment, where their sins will not be an issue, but the one sin of unbelief in John 16:9, of sin because they believe not in me. And they will go to that place where are found unbelievers, the despicable, the detestable, and all those who are unbelievers who carried out all kinds of degeneracy. But in Revelation 22, there'll be believers that end up in heaven, but they won't have the privilege of the tree of life, to eat from the tree of life or enter by the city gates, at least for 1,007 years, along with pastors that were false teachers and knew it, who will be accountable for the things that they taught, and believers who will be accountable for blindly following stupidity. Yes, they will. And there will be dogs outside the city gate. No dogs in the lake of fire, but there's dogs outside the city gate. You know, because you can't give holy things to dogs. You can't. Beware the dogs. Beware the concision. Beware the evil workers. That's what Paul called false teachers who were believing Pharisees, Judaizers, who had the message all wrong. Not saved by grace. They said saved by rituals of circumcision. Like so many today say, saved by communion, saved by baptism, saved by the last rites before death, the sacraments, saved by sacraments rather than saved by grace, saved by baptism rather than saved by grace through the agency, the instrumental means, which is faith or personal agreement that Jesus is indeed the Christ for salvation. Otherwise, they miss the only requirement. And if you miss the only requirement, then God can't let you come in. Can't. There will be those who will be ashamed in glorified bodies. Quite a picture. They'll be ashamed and blame themselves, finally, take responsibility for everything that they intended, thought, chose, spoke, and did, which was always from an agenda that was completely disconnected from God's agenda. And God said, may it never be. And they went there anyway. And that's how they lived their life. In every one of these instances, they said, it is what God said it's not and what it should never become. So, I guess our time has elapsed. Oh no, I got 3 minutes. Okay, let's make it count. He says, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. God is not emotional. He doesn't hate somebody because he doesn't like the way they look. They are disconnected from his love because they refuse the only basis upon which God can love anyone. That means in terms of personal love, that is, when justice was satisfied by you, by Christ, and you're believing that, then all issues and all obstacles to God's personal love are taken out of the way. And he loves you freely. Because my anger has been turned aside, I will love them freely. Hosea 14:4. You know, Hosea married Gomer. Gomer Pyle. No. Gomer. And her name was Gomer because she used to say, Shazam! Hosea? We did. That was a joke we had this morning. So I just had to lighten it up just a tad. 2 minutes. Ready? Galatians or Romans 11:11. I say then, he says, about the Jews, they came from Jacob and Esau. Oh, I forgot that part again. Verse 13, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. That's in Malachi chapter 3, by the way. What shall we say then? Is there injustice with God because he chose the one that believed and rejected the one that didn't? May it never be. May this thing never even cross your mind. God is not unjust. Romans 11:1. He says, I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. I'm an Israelite, Paul says. Romans 11:11. May it never be, he says, that those who stumble so far as to fall permanently, may it never be, but by their transgression, salvation has come upon the Gentiles. And for the purpose of making them, the people of Israel, jealous. Galatians 2:17. Paul says, if I seek to be justified in Christ by obedience to the law, I become a transgressor of grace. And he says, does that make Christ a minister of sin if I sin? May it never be. Perish the thought. Galatians 3:21. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Does it stand opposed to them? May it never be. For if a law had been given, which was able to impart life, then righteousness would have verily been through obedience to the law. But it wasn't. It was never intended to be that. Galatians 6:14. This is a great one. Oh, may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, whereby I've undergone the double disconnect. I'm disconnected from the world, and the world has no more a point of appliance in me. That's where we're headed, because it's the Word, not the world, that has the draw, has the right to your soul, the right you gave to God when he bought you with a price. And when you gave him permission to make something fantastic out of your life. When you gave him permission to conform you into the image of his son. It started when he died and so did you. He was buried and so were you. He was raised from the dead, and so were you. He ascended back to the Father. You ascended with him, and he's seated now at the right hand of God, and you're seated together with Christ in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You're not in sin, under sin, in law or under law anymore, but you're under the government of grace. You are not subject at all anymore to the absolute governing principle of sin and death, because the absolute governing principle of life in Christ Jesus sets you free from it forever. David knew this. Why don't believers know it today? And David didn't have Romans. You know what David had? He had the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible in 1000 BC. That's when David lived. He had the Pentateuch, That's all he had, was the Pentateuch. That's it. No, he didn't even have that. Did he? Yes, he did. He had the Pentateuch. That's it. And he knew that only surely goodness and mercy would follow him all the days of his life. That is grace in the plan of God, goodness, which is Tob, T-O-B, and Chesed, that is God's loving thoughts and kind intentions in his plan of grace, would pursue him, hunt him down all the days of his life, and then he'd live in the house of the Lord forever. Why don't believers know that today? Because their house is a house of cards. It's not built on the firm foundation, the one foundation, which is Jesus Christ. That means his death, his burial, his resurrection, his word. All of this is his word, the epistles of the New Testament, all his word.